Morning again. We're going to be continuing our study in Mark's Gospel. So if you have your Bibles, please open to Mark chapter 10. If you remember a few weeks ago when I preached, I jumped ahead to Mark chapter 11 because it was Palm Sunday and Mark chapter 11 record the events of Palm Sunday. So I thought it was appropriate to jump ahead. So now we're going to have to do a rewind. For today's message, I don't have a funny story or a cute illustration to start us out, because Mark 10 speaks about a very serious subject called divorce. And unfortunately, far too many of us have been harmed and emotionally scarred due to the fallout of the atomic bomb of divorce to take it lightly. My goal and the goal of the scripture and the goal of Jesus is not to bring more pain or embarrassment or shame on anyone who has gone through divorce. And the Bible tells us in Romans 8 that there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So it's not about condemning. But at the same time, I believe the church, and my role as pastor of a church that teaches the word of God, is to be a prophetic voice. And we need to speak truth, the truth of God's word, even in a hostile culture, regardless of what that culture thinks. What we need to know is, what does Jesus say about marriage and divorce? And in light of his words, how should we then live? And that's my goal. But I'm also wary, because I'm also aware of scripture that in Mark 9, Jesus said that if anyone would cause one of these little ones to stumble, it'd be better for him for a millstone to be tied around his neck and him cast into the sea. So I want to make sure that I'm not causing anyone to stumble with my words. It also tells in James that not many of you should desire to be teachers, because you're going to be judged with a far stricter, a greater strictness. And so, yeah, anytime you apologize before a sermon, that's not usually a good sign. But I just want to say, like, even if these words are difficult, understand that these are the words of Jesus. He's the same Jesus. The same Jesus of grace. The same Jesus of redemption and mercy and forgiveness. But the Bible tells us that Jesus is full of grace and truth, right? So we hear his grace, but we also have to know his truth. And so these words are not meant to hurt or to wound, but to bring actually life and healing. So with that, let me pray. Lord Jesus, I pray through your Holy Spirit that you would illuminate your words to our hearts this morning. Lord, I don't take it lightly, Lord, this charge to stand here and try to explain what your words mean. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would do that job. And Lord, help me not to get in the way of what you have to say to our hearts. So give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand all that you would have for us this morning. We pray in your name. Amen. I'm going to read starting Mark 10, verse 1, and read through to verse 12, but then I'm also going to jump over to the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 19 and read the similar story from Matthew's perspective. It says in Mark 10, 1, "And he left there," talking about Jesus, "and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' He answered them, 'What did Moses command you?' They said, 'Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away.' And Jesus said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' And in the house of the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery.'" Now I'm going to go over to Matthew chapter 18, and I'm going to pick up in verse 4. It's the same scenario, the same setting. It's the same teaching, just written from Matthew's perspective. So, is it Matthew? I'm sorry, Matthew 19. Sorry about that. Matthew chapter 19, starting in verse 4. "He answered again," Jesus answered, "'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?' He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery.'" So we start off like we find Jesus in many places, but this time it says he left there, and the there is Capernaum. Capernaum is a northern region of Galilee, and we know that Jesus, it says, set his face like a stone to head to Jerusalem. He knew he was about to enter in, and we learned about that on Palm Sunday, enter in to be received with hosannas, but only a few days later to lead to his betrayal, his crucifixion, his death, but ultimately his resurrection. So he's heading from the north in Galilee down to the region of Judea, which is the southern region where Jerusalem is part of, and he's in the area around the Jordan. So it says that crowds gathered to him again, and as was his custom, he taught them. And that's what Jesus always desires to do. He desires to teach. He doesn't desire to rail against. He doesn't desire to lecture or condemn. But what he desires to do is to teach us, even today, through his word, just like he did then with the crowds. He desires to teach us about the ways of his kingdom and the ways of the disciples, the followers of him, and how they should act as part of his kingdom. At this time, in the culture that existed in the first century, most Jews would have taken for granted that men, and I say that specifically because in the Jewish culture, women had very little rights. Now, in the Roman and the Greek culture, some had begun to start to allow them, the women, to have the right to divorce, but the Jews would have said that a man has an inalienable right to divorce his wife. The only thing the rabbis would argue about is what were the legitimate grounds for the divorce. So really what they're doing for him, it says in verse 2, they came up to test him. They're setting a trap. They first of all realize that Jesus is now in their territory, right? He's in the area of the temple, but he's also in the area of the Tetrarch Herod Antipas. And if you remember, earlier we learned that John the Baptist, right, was put under arrest and eventually was beheaded by Herod Antipas because he had the audacity to speak out loud publicly condemning Herod for doing just that, for divorcing his wife. And not only that, he divorced his wife that he might take his brother's wife to be his own wife. And because John spoke out against that, Herod arrested him, and eventually, because of the jealousy of Herodias, John the Baptist was executed as a result. And I think the Pharisees are thinking, if we can get Jesus, even if he doesn't mention Herod, if he can start getting him to talk about divorce, maybe word will get out and Herod will come and arrest Jesus and kind of do our dirty work for us and we won't even have to worry about him anymore. So I think that's part of their plan. At the very least, they think they can trap him into taking a side, which would turn some of the crowd against him. Either way, they think they have Jesus in kind of like this box. Anytime you think you have Jesus in a box, you should probably think again. So they're trying to provoke Jesus, and it's all based on what they interpret, well, not interpret, but what it says in Deuteronomy. And if you want to turn there, you can. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, it speaks about divorce. Now, the interesting thing is it's not exhaustive, and it doesn't tell us all the reasons and hows and the whys and where it originated. It just mentions that it's there. And Deuteronomy 24:1 says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, it basically says she can be remarried, but she cannot go back to her first husband because that would be an abomination. So this certificate of divorce could be written, it says, if some indecency or some uncleanness be found. And there was debate, and there still is today, about exactly what does that mean. So some people say, well, that means adultery. Well, I would have issue with that because the law has already spelled out what's to be done to someone, man or woman, who commits adultery. It says in the law that that person should be stoned to death. Both the man and the woman should be taken. So capital punishment is a little bit more severe than divorce. So the rabbis then and still today, and I would tend to agree, that it had to be some other issue to be dealt with other than adultery, because then it would have been the death penalty. So some of the leaders said that uncleanness or that it was still had to do with some type of marital intimacy outside of the marriage bonds, whether it be sexual or emotional. It was the idea that there was unfaithfulness, and if that was the case, then a certificate of divorce could be given. And so there was a Pharisee, and his name was Shammai, and he had, back then the Pharisees are always arguing about, you know, this Pharisee says this and this Pharisee says that. So there were basically two groups. There were the liberals and the conservatives. We've changed a lot, you know, since then, right? And so you had the conservatives who followed Shammai, who said there was no grounds for divorce outside of this marriage infidelity. That's what the uncleanness meant. And then there was another school of thought that followed a Pharisee, a teacher named Hillel. And Hillel believed that the divorce could be given for what he called any cause. And that was a specific term. And they actually asked him, you know, is it lawful to divorce his wife? And in Matthew's, it says divorce his wife for any cause. So they're talking about the debate of the day. And, you know, 2,000 years later, and the debate unfortunately doesn't even exist anymore, because most people are under the impression that you can change, you know, spouses like you change, you know, your shirt or your shoes. And that's just not the case according to God and his word. So according to Hillel, if you got home and you smelt something burning and your wife had burnt the dinner, you could divorce her. If you caught your wife speaking to a man in the street, you could divorce her. If she left the house with her head uncovered, you could divorce her. If she had the audacity to speak disrespectfully about your parents, her in-laws, you could divorce her. I'm glad that's not the rule anymore. Or if you found someone more attractive to you, according to Hillel, you could divorce her. And that was the common belief. You would go and you would say, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you three times, and you were legally divorced. And unfortunately, because women had no rights, they were considered little more than property. And if a woman was divorced without a certificate of divorce, she didn't have a right to remarry, and she had no way to support herself, unfortunately, other than maybe prostitution. So the certificate of divorce was meant to protect her, and so she could be remarried without a stigma. And that the other thing, though, is that she could not go back to her first husband. And the reason behind that was God was trying to avoid the idea of kind of pimping out your wife. In essence, if without God's rules here, a man could divorce his wife in the morning, she could go marry another man, have relations with him in the afternoon, then divorce him and come back to her first husband the next day, and what you've done is just caused your wife to go out and be a prostitute. So God says that's an abomination, and that can't happen. But that woman was given permission to remarry. So what they're trying to do is to draw Jesus into this debate so he would lose favor with one crowd or the other. If he took the conservative view, then they could say, well, then why do you associate with sinners and prostitutes? And if he took the liberal view, they could condemn him for not following the law of Moses. So either way, what these guys are doing is trying to catch Jesus. But the reason that they're asking to begin with is because they're legalists. They're looking for loopholes. See, when we follow Jesus Christ, our goal should never be, what's the least amount I can do and still be righteous, right? I'm using air quotes, yes, for those of you at home. Yes, the air quotes, you know, righteous. And it's, as long as I can say according to the law that I'm following the letter of the law, then I can still count myself righteous, even though my heart is hard and wicked and evil. And Jesus is saying, no, there's a higher standard for that, right? Because if you're looking for loopholes without changing your heart, that's the opposite of what Jesus is looking for. He says it's a radical commitment if you want to be my disciple. Earlier back in chapter 9, he had already said, I want you to be salt. And if the salt has lost its saltiness, what good is it, right? Have salt in yourself that you might be at peace with one another. And if we can't even be at peace with our spouse, how can we be at peace with the world around us? And that's really what Jesus is referring to. But he also said, if you want to be my follower, you have to die to yourself, surrender your life to me, and allow my life to take hold in your life. If you want to be greatest in the kingdom of God, you'll make yourself the lowest or the least or the last. So Jesus is flipping upside down the culture, the world standards, the whole let me do for me attitude that exists and unfortunately still does. So he goes back to scripture and he says, he asks a question to them. And anytime Jesus asks a question, he already knows the answer. But he says, what did Moses command you? So he asks the question back to the Pharisees instead of answering their question, because he realizes that anyone who's focusing on exceptions or permissions instead of the foundation that's found in God's word of marriage, you're going to go off the rails. See, Moses, Jesus knows, permitted divorce, but he never commanded it or determined that it was necessary in all cases. So what he does here is he's trying to take this question and recast it, and instead of it being a hypothetical debate about marriage or some man in scripture, and he directed it right at the heart of the Pharisees. And he's saying, like, if you're asking, what does the law allow me to get away with? That just uncovers your sinful heart, and you're hiding it behind a mask of legalism. So again, Moses granted this certificate for women's protection so they wouldn't be damaged goods. So Jesus then goes into verse 5, and he says, right, Well, they said Moses, he asked, what did Moses command you? And they said, well, Moses permitted or Moses allowed. So there wasn't a direct commandment that they could point to. The problem was, Jesus is going to point out, they went to the wrong book of Moses. They went back to Deuteronomy, and Jesus is saying, no, the foundation for marriage goes back even further. We're going to go all the way back to the beginning in Genesis. But Jesus is going to point out, he says, Moses allowed this because of the hardness of your hearts. And folks, the hardness of our hearts is still the issue today. Whether you're single, married, divorced, remarried, the hardness of our heart is what causes us to be obstinate and hard-hearted towards God. Not just towards our spouse, but towards God. It talks about being spiritually underdeveloped and resistant to wisdom. Really, it's not a law problem. We have a heart problem. It's a lordship issue. If Jesus is going to be the Lord of my life, he has the right to dictate to me how I even live my relationships. And that's hard for a lot of folks to swallow. But divorce and all sin, and yes, divorce is a sin, even though there are innocent parties sometimes in the midst of divorce. My goal is not to condemn. But divorce, it deviates from God's will, and it's due to the human hardness of heart and sin. Jesus, in Mark chapter 3, it says he looked around when he was trying to heal a man on the Sabbath day, and it says he was angry. It says he was filled with indignation, and he was grieved at the hardness of heart he saw around him. Proverbs 28:14 says, whoever hardens his heart falls into calamity. And that is a true statement. Ezekiel 3 tells us that the whole house of Israel had a hard head and a hard heart, and that is a brutal combination. In Ephesians 4, it talks about the unbelieving mind and how that is alienated from God. Ephesians 4:18 says, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. So the unbeliever has their understanding darkened, and they're alienated from the life of God due to their ignorance. And if you act that way, even as a believer, you have a hard heart. Hebrews 3 quotes from Psalm 95, and I think that should be the verse that we all listen to today, where the Lord says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Do you hear his voice today? Because his voice is desiring to soften our hearts. And God does not desire to bring misery or abuse to us. He desires to bring life and redemption and shalom, which is wholeness. So he allowed divorce as a concession to human weakness and sinfulness. It does not mean he approved of it. Now, what we need to understand here is in this context, first of all, it's not meant to be Jesus' exhaustive teaching on divorce and remarriage. Second of all, he is not speaking to divorced people or people who are in broken relationships seeking pastoral counsel. He is speaking to enemies who are trying to entrap him in his words, and they're hostile towards him. So the context is everything here. So we need to pay attention to that. Malachi 2:16, a lot of people know this verse where it says, God hates divorce. Yes, God does hate divorce. But God does not hate the divorced person. Right? God hates divorce because it's a departure from his ideal, from his best, from what he envisioned to be a permanent union. But nowhere, and if anyone tries to lay this verse on you to give you a trip if you've been divorced, God does not hate you if you've been divorced. As a matter of fact, God is compassionate towards you, and he loves you, and he desires to bring healing and redemption to your life. It's not his norm or his intention, though, and his intention hasn't changed even from creation. So divorce certificate could free a woman of accusation of adultery so that she could remarry, but it certainly does not reflect God's will. Now, here's what we also need to understand. The sin of divorce can occur in any marriage, whether you've been legally divorced or not. And that's something us married folks need to take into consideration, because you can say, oh, I'm with my wife, but if there's coldness and hatred in your marriage and love, no love, and anger or contempt, you're missing the mark as well. Just because you've never filed for divorce, if you've divorced yourself emotionally and spiritually from your spouse, God is not pleased with that either. And just like in the case of, even in the cases of unfaithfulness or some other fracture to the relationship, God doesn't say you must get divorced, because I think his desire always is if there can be reconciliation, can there be repentance of the one who has sinned, and can there be forgiveness from the one who has been sinned against? And I understand it's a relationship that's built on trust, and once that trust is shattered, It's very difficult and sometimes maybe even impossible on a human level to repair those things. I understand that. But I know that God's desire is still that we would first seek to repent and to forgive. There was a reporter who asked a gentleman who was celebrating his 50th wedding anniversary. And he said, 50 years and never did you consider divorce? And the man thought for a minute and he said, no, divorce, never. Murder, yes. Right? I figured I'd try to lighten it up a little bit because it's a serious topic. Right? Anyone who's been married can maybe relate to that. You know, Ruth Graham, when she was asked about the longevity of her relationship to Billy Graham, they said, what's the hardest thing about marriage? And she said, well, it's so daily. Right? And isn't that the truth? Right? You're married today, whether you feel like being married or not. You're married tomorrow, you're married yesterday. How we feel is irrelevant. And yes, because we're human beings, we get on each other's nerves. I was talking to somebody after the first service. He said, talking about he drove his wife crazy over Christmas decorations and when they should put them away and when they should put them up. That's par for the course when you're married. Usually, it's the little things that really start to drive you crazy about each other. So what do we need to do, folks? Well, we need to follow the advice of the verses we read earlier from Ezekiel 36. Because when we become followers of Christ, he takes out our heart of stone and replaces it with a new heart. It's a heart of flesh that's fashioned after his heart. And he desires to give us not only a new heart, but a new spirit. And that we might walk in this fleshy heart that's soft and allow him to conform us and change us into his image. And that means when we're in a relationship that's damaged or suffering or not going ideal, someone has to be willing to die because that's what Jesus was willing to do for us. The problem is you have two people in a relationship and they each refuse to lay their lives down for each other. And when you have two people who refuse to lay their lives down and going in opposite direction, you're only going to get a greater and greater fracture. But if at least one of those people will just stop and say, I'm not going to move away from you anymore, even just stopping can prevent that fracture from getting worse. But then instead of just stopping, if they can begin to lay their lives down for one another, for their spouse, they can close that gap. Tuesday is my 30th wedding anniversary. To celebrate, my wife is volunteering in the nursery today, so she doesn't have to be in here for this. No, thank you. But I've learned maybe one thing in 30 years, and I'm not sure I've learned it all the way. But here's what I've learned. When you act loving and kind and sacrificial to your spouse, they tend to respond in kind. Not always. Some people are truly hard-hearted, and even in humility and love, they don't respond. But most people, when they're treated kindly, respond with kindness. And so if you start responding in kindness to someone who doesn't deserve it, but you do it because you love Jesus, that person tends to respond to you in kind, and then you can begin to bridge that gap. But the opposite is also true. If you talk to someone with contempt or superiority or criticism, what you're going to receive is probably back in kind, and you're only going to increase the fracture. I like what it says in Job 23, and the King James Version I like particularly because it says, God maketh my heart soft. Only he can do that. And that word for soft, it's tender. And that should be our prayer, folks, today. Is that your prayer? Is that your constant daily prayer? Lord Jesus, make my heart soft. Make my heart soft to you so that I can follow your spirit, but let my heart be soft towards the person who I've covenanted to, promised to love for the rest of my life. So Jesus takes him to, in verse 6, he says, from the beginning. He says, you didn't go back far enough when you went to Deuteronomy. You have to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, where God instituted marriage. And I say instituted because it's the only institution that exists today that predates the fall. Marriage was created before sin entered the picture. So we know that it's perfect and beautiful and part of God's design for us. And part of it was the permanence of it. It tells us in Ephesians 5, if you want to turn there, you can. But in Ephesians 5, it's a good guideline for those who are married. It says, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. The mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. The whole idea is this picture of marriage is it represents our union to Christ, and that's why it's so important to God that we not defile that picture, because it's our testimony to the world, and it's the picture that he presents that we are his bride, and that he is coming for us, and he treats us the way that we are supposed to treat our spouses. He nourishes us, and he cherishes us, and he sanctifies us. And we're not supposed to cancel our covenant and our promise on a whim because we're not happy. Too many people want to get divorced because they're not happy or their needs aren't being met. And this may sound harsh, but God is not concerned primarily with your happiness. God is concerned with your holiness. And holiness is not float up and have a halo around your head. Holiness is just being conformed in the image of Christ, and it's a process day by day called sanctification. But he's more concerned about turning us into his image than making us happy, because he knows we're never truly happy unless we are conformed to his image to begin with. So God is concerned with our happiness, but he's concerned that it comes through him and not through what we desire. And he wants to be the Lord of our union. He says, from the beginning. And he can say that because Jesus was there. And John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. That's what I was trying to get to. Jesus was there. He was the agent of creation. God spoke, and everything came into existence, and says he created Adam and Eve. And first of all, what you need to notice about that is God, Jesus believed in historical Adam and Eve, not some allegoric, it's not some story, but he believed in historical Adam and Eve. And he said, from the beginning. And that also tells me Jesus didn't believe in evolution, because he says, right from the beginning, God made Adam and Eve. It didn't take millions and billions of years for them to get here, and then God instituted marriage. No, it says, from the beginning, he instituted and demanded it to be eternal, or he wanted it to last for all time. He also understands biology. He says he created man and he created woman. And he understands that human anatomy allows that there's a matching and a mating that can happen when those two, not a man and a man and a woman, but a man and a woman. It's part of God's design. And intimacy within that marriage is God's design, that the two should become one flesh. And that's more than just physical, although the physical is included. And no one should defile the marriage bed through going outside of marriage and having affairs or adultery, or before you're married to join in a union with someone who is not your spouse. That is contrary to God's plan, and it's contrary to his word, and that is just as sinful. And so we need to stay in God's plan. He says that we are to leave and to cleave. We're to leave our father and mother and cleave. And that word cleave is like when you glue two pieces of wood together. And if you put the vices and the clamps and let them set, if you want to pull those pieces of wood apart, you cannot do so without bringing destruction to both pieces. And that's the idea of cleave. We are supposed to cleave so soundly to our spouse that there is only destruction to both parties if it's cleaved. The other word we could use is amputated. And in medical terms, an amputation is something that you do when it's an extreme case. And it's only done as a last resort. But it's done in order that the rest of the body may be healthy. And there are sometimes, yes, unfortunately, because of the sinfulness of our hearts and the abuses of infidelity and abuse that can cause a marriage to have to be amputated. But it should only be done with biblical counsel and godly advice and going to his word. One flesh. Jesus says that the two are to be one flesh, and that's a permanence. Anything else is a departure from the divine model. Malachi 2 says that man does violence to the one he has covenant to protect if he divorces. It also says in Malachi 2:15, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in his union? And again, you're more than just a physical union. It's a spiritual, emotional union that's to take place, and the Holy Spirit himself, a cord of three is not easily broken. When we enter into a marriage covenant, we're making a covenant to our spouse, but also to God to be a participant in the covenant marriage that's there. So are there any exceptions? Right? Mark's gospel doesn't list any, but Jesus wasn't intending to be exhaustive. That's why I read from Matthew's where he talked about except for adultery. Yes, the Bible does list some exceptions for marriage. 1 Corinthians 7 talks about the idea if you're married to an unbeliever and you become saved, if that unbeliever chooses to leave you, you're not bound to that relationship. As a matter of fact, Jesus is so strict in his interpretation here that the disciples ask him privately, well, Lord, it's better for no one to get married than to put up with all these conditions. Yeah. But you don't do it lightly, right? It's a whole lot better to be single and wish to be married than it is to be married and wish to be single, right? Because you've made covenants there. So my caution to you single people is, you know, wait for God's leading, wait for God's timing. Don't move ahead of him because the consequences are too great. But for those of us who are married and struggling, Jesus is not addressing, right, when he's talking to these Pharisees, he's not trying to address those experiencing the brokenness of marriage. But remember, when he does meet people who are in the midst of sin, how does he treat them? How does he respond to them? It's always with grace. It's always with mercy. It's always with redemption. When the woman comes before him and she's caught in the act of adultery and the Pharisees want to stone her, Jesus says, well, you know, who is without sin, cast the first stone, and they all depart. And he says to the woman, woman, where are thine accusers? Does anyone accuse thee? And she says, no one, Lord. He says, neither then do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. That's the heart of Jesus. When he meets the woman at the well in Samaria and she's had five husbands and the person she's living with currently is not her husband, Jesus doesn't say, get away from you, evil, wicked woman. He shows her about the water of life that can spring up a well from within us. And she becomes a follower of Jesus and goes and tells everyone in town about the love and the mercy and the redemption that she finds in him. That's the Jesus that is talking here. And so we need to know that God is the God of second chances. And there are sometimes innocent parties, even though in a lot of cases it takes two people, sinful people, to destroy a relationship. But sometimes there are innocent parties. And I don't believe those innocent parties who are abandoned or cheated on are bound to that. And I believe there are exceptions for remarriage. And I also believe in the cases of abandonment. But some people say, what about other things like physical abuse? And listen, my goal and my aim here is not to give you every caveat, every loophole, every rule about marriage and divorce. But the idea is we're supposed to be in it for life. And anything outside of that is not God's ideal. And so if the ideal is not happening, yes, you should seek counsel from your pastor, from your church leaders on how to go about moving forward. But God still desires reconciliation, but it's not always easy and it's not always possible. What we need to do is we need to avoid judgment. Right? Those of us who are married do not get to judge those who have been divorced. You're not disqualified from life with God, and you're not disqualified from ministry, right? Just because you have been divorced. You and I do not know the details of what someone who is divorced has been through. And you certainly don't know what God thinks either. So let's let God be the judge. You concentrate on loving those people without reservation. If you are someone who has, and I don't say this lightly, because based on statistics, I realize there are people here who may be struggling with some type of abuse in their home, physical, sexual. You do not have to be under a trip that you are bound to that person who refuses to act even like a believer. But you can ask the church to intervene, and we want to give you safety and protection, because I do not believe if there's anyone here who is harming his wife or his children, that man, you need to repent. You need to ask Jesus Christ for forgiveness, and you need to seek not only his forgiveness, but you also need to seek counseling, because that is something that cannot be tolerated. Things like substance abuse, felony, affairs, physical abuse, sometimes those circumstances require a less than ideal life change. And it may include divorce. We need to leave room for God's grace to rescue the lives of people who would otherwise go under. And we shouldn't be looking for the escape hatch. If you're single today, be mindful to look for a man or a woman who is a man or a woman after God's heart that you might match yourself to, and do it prayerfully. But remember, even if you are single, the Bible says as a believer, you are still the bride of Christ. And we need to be seeking daily how we might keep our hearts soft to Christ. Are you married today? Stop looking for an escape or a loophole, and soften your heart to Christ and to your spouse and how he might bring redemption and reconciliation there. I believe there's a remedy, a prescription. It's not easy. The book of Revelation, Jesus is speaking to seven different churches, And most of the churches, he gives something that he admires about. And the church that's in Ephesus, Jesus says, you're doing a lot of great things. But one thing I have against you, and it's this. You've left your first love. And if we're honest, in a lot of our marriages, relationships that break down, it's a departure from what was there in the beginning. So Jesus gives a prescription. He says, this is how you fix it. The first thing you need to do, remember. Remember the works that you did at first. Remember how you used to be excited when I came home. You used to be excited to spend time with me. You used to be excited to go shopping with me. You used to be excited to spend money on me. I'm maybe adding a little commentary in here. But the idea, remember those things you did when you were first in love. And if your relationship with the Lord is broken down, it's the same prescription. Remember those things that you did when the passion was strong. And then it says the second thing, repent. Repent just means to turn around, make a U-turn, go the opposite way from where you've been headed. Repent, seek forgiveness, sacrifice yourself, be willing to die to yourself because that's what the Lord did for us. And then the third thing he says, return. Return and do those things that you once did. Remember, repent, return. That's the prescription if there's a fracture in your relationship. And it can't be one-sided. You can try, you can make an attempt, but if it's not reciprocated, it is difficult. But know that the Lord wants to help you and to bring repentance to the hearts of both parties. We're going to prepare now to take the Lord's table, so I'm going to ask my deacons to gather and come to the front. But the Bible also tells us that as we prepare to partake in the Lord's Supper together, that we should examine ourselves. And I think today what the Lord asks us to do in our hearts is examine our hearts. Is there any hardness in our hearts towards someone else? We need to repent of that. We need to ask for God's softness. Is there a hardness in our hearts towards God himself? Same thing, repent and ask God to soften our hearts. You guys can come forward when you're ready. So in Revelation, that same part of scripture, this time in chapter 3 in Revelation, Jesus tells the one church, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and allows me to enter, I will come into him and I will sup with him and he with me. And that's really the idea of communion. That's what we're trying to, this picture of Jesus Christ coming to commune with us. He wants to do that every day. And of course, we do this once a month together on the first Sunday of the month to celebrate it. But the communion, the union that he wants with us is intimate. It's a marriage relationship that he wants to have with us. So when these elements are being passed out, that you might just spend some silent time examining your heart and asking Jesus to soften it and to bring forgiveness and redemption into any places that haven't been covered yet. So the gentlemen, when they pass out the plates, just remember, we changed a little bit now. The plate has both elements in it. So there's a center plate that has bread, and then the cup is on the outside. So when the plate is passed down your aisle, you want to take a cup, and there's a little hole in the seat in front of you. You can place the cup in there, and then you want to take the bread and hold on to that, and we're gonna receive it all together. If you don't choose to take of the open, unsealed cup and want the sealed one, that's fine, but just remember, you don't have to take the bread too, because if you take the sealed one, the bread is included in that. And then after we're all done, you can leave your empty cups in the hole in the pew, and then we'll collect them afterwards. All right? So let's pray before we receive the bread and the wine. Lord Jesus, thank you for your desire to commune with us, to be one with us, to sup with us, to have fellowship. And Lord, that's only possible because of your sacrifice. Your body that was broken for us, your blood that was shed, provided the atonement that brings forgiveness of our sins and restoration of our fellowship with you. So as we remember those sacrifices, Lord, draw us close to yourself and draw us into union afresh. We pray in your name. Amen.